Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. I was going to also, along with this, read to you from Matthew 5, the Lord's Prayer, but we have sung it together already, so we'll let that count for our reading from the Word of the Lord's Prayer. Romans 8, 14. Paul says, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." As you know, I've been preaching over the last several weeks a series of sermons that I have entitled, "Lord, Teach Us to Pray." It's a series of sermons on prayer, and I've taken my title for this series from Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, where Jesus' disciples asked that question of Jesus. They asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus' response to their request was to give them what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. We usually recite Matthew's version rather than Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, because it is the one that the church has adopted through the ages, and it's the one that is most familiar to us. But I think it's interesting that the fact that Matthew and Luke don't use exactly the same words as they report to us the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, is that it should tell us that the disciples didn't see what Jesus taught them as a prescribed prayer that necessarily had to be prayed exactly with the words that Jesus had given them. There certainly is great value in reciting the Lord's Prayer. And I can say for myself that I have derived great comfort and encouragement from the Lord's Prayer, both in my private prayer life as well as when I pray it together here with you as God's people, or as we sing it, as we did today. Christians through the ages have been reciting those words in their prayers. And when we pray those same words, we find a connection with God's people through the ages. We connect ourselves with what the Apostles' Creed calls the communion of saints. We join together with God's people in saying those words, and we affirm that we are joined together with them. We belong together. So there is a great richness in praying the Lord's Prayer just as Matthew recorded it or as Luke recorded it. But Jesus also gave us those words, I think, so that by them we could learn how to shape our own prayers. And so the Lord's Prayer provides us with a structure or a framework which guides us to know how to pray, and which guides us to have a sense and to learn what kinds of things we should be praying for. So as we continue this series, I want to spend a few weeks looking at the different parts of the Lord's Prayer, those pieces of that framework that Jesus has given us, and to consider what can we learn from each piece. So we're going to, over the next few weeks, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that I want to make this, the Lord's Prayer, kind of the backbone of this series that I'm preaching on prayer. Just to look at those individual parts. We pray it together, and sometimes, how many of you can pray the Lord's Prayer without really thinking about the words? A lot of us really can. So sometimes it's good to step back and examine it more closely, consider what we can learn, and how it might enrich and even broaden our prayer life. Jesus began his teaching on prayer by telling us how we should address God when we pray. He tells us what we should call him when we come to God in prayer. What we call a person when we address them really is important, because it says a lot about our relationship to that person. And it really sets the tone for how we understand that relationship in the context of this particular discussion, whatever discussion we're having. And I can remember when I grew, having grown up in Hong Kong, going to high school there, when our teachers would enter the room, we would stand up and they would say, "Good morning, class." And we would say, "Good morning, Miss Smith or Mr. So-and-so." And we would call them sir and ma'am. And the fact that we were called to address them in that way said a lot about their expectations of us and how we were supposed to see ourselves in that relationship. They were the teachers. We were the students. I've had various names that I have used to address my son Lyle through the years. When he was a baby, I called him Bushkin, and I have no idea where that name came from, but that's the name that he got. And there were times when I would call him Bud or even Boss. Yeah, you get that. But there are other times when I called him Lyle Jonathan. And depending on the name that I used in a given situation, it said a lot about what I intended to say after I started that conversation. Similarly, there's only one person in the world that I call Baby. Only one person gets that name from me. And so Jesus taught us what we should call God when we pray. And in doing that, he gives us a specific mental picture that he intends to set the tone for our prayers by shaping how we see ourselves in relationship to God as we come to him in prayer. And there are a lot of titles that he could have used and that he could have instructed us to use, and all of those titles would have been fitting. He could have said, "When you pray, call God your sovereign king." Or, "When you pray, call him the eternal creator." Or, "The Holy One." And given the realities of first century Judaism, the disciples might not have been surprised for Jesus to say, "When you pray, address him as the one whose name should not even be spoken." Because that reverence for God was very important. They didn't even feel at liberty to address him with the kind of familiarity that they would speak his name. But instead, he invites us to pray to God as our Father. And that's the way that Jesus himself addressed God when he prayed. And John especially emphasizes that Father-Son relationship that Jesus expressed in everything that he said, both in his teaching as well as in his prayers to the Father. John has Jesus using the term "Father, my Father" over 100 times in his gospel. And in that, what we get a sense of is that unique relationship that Jesus shared with God. For Jesus to speak to God as his Father and to speak of God as his Father reflected a level of familiarity and of intimacy that was probably considered inappropriate in Jesus' day. In fact, one of the things that John says in connection with this in John chapter 5 and verse 18, he says that this was one of the reasons why the religious leaders decided that they needed to kill Jesus, was because by referring to God as his Father, they understood that he was making himself equal with God. So Jesus spoke of God and to God as a son to his Father. And he invites us to address God with the same level of familiarity and intimacy that he himself enjoyed. When you come to God in prayer, come to him as Abba, our Father. That word Abba, I'm not going to say too much about it, is the Aramaic translation of the word Father. And the Greek word is pater. And Jesus probably used that Aramaic word, Abba. And through the years, it's become popular to understand Abba as somewhat equivalent to our English word daddy. That may be stretching it a little bit. There's still a tone of respect and honor in the word Abba. But it does connote that intimate relationship and familiarity of a son with a father. And that understanding of our relationship to God as our Father should first of all impact how we think about our access to God in prayer. Last week I talked about access in terms of a subject with a king, and I referred to the account of Esther going before King Xerxes, and as she prepared to go into his presence, even though he hadn't invited her, she was very aware that she was putting her life on the line, and because she had come into his presence uninvited, he could well order her executed. It was a capital offense. And last week, for the purposes of emphasizing the greatness of God and the privilege of our access, I emphasized the inaccessibility of God as a holy God, the curtain that separates us from him, that separated all of humanity from a holy God. God, in his holiness, is unapproachable. And so one of the wonderful truths of Scripture is that by his sacrifice for sin, Jesus has opened up the way into the very presence of the King. But now, having secured for us the privilege of access, he tells us that we should not think of it in terms of the intimidating experience of going before a king. And all of us can imagine that that would be an intimidating experience. Instead, he calls us to think of it in terms of the everyday confidence of a child going to his or her father. I can remember some years ago standing out in the narthex, and church had recently let out, service had finished, and I was standing there talking to someone, I think, and all of a sudden I felt these arms go around my leg. And I looked down, and Eleni Chitalis, at about 3 years old, some of you remember Eleni, she was standing there holding on to my leg. And she looked up, and all of a sudden I could see the recognition on her face when she realized I wasn't her father. And I think everybody else soon came to realize that I wasn't her father too, because she started to cry. But that was how she came to her father, with the complete confidence that she could wrap her arms around his leg and he would lift her up and take her to himself. The difference between the intimidating experience of going before a king and the everyday confidence of a child going to his or her father. And Paul is getting at a similar idea in the passage that we read here from Romans 8. In that passage, he draws a contrast between the spirit of slavery that leads to fear and the spirit of adoption as sons. Paul wants us to see that contrast. And so he draws this mental picture for us of a person who was once a slave and now has become a son. And really, I think he's drawing a contrast for us between our bondage to the old man, where we were held slaves in bondage, and our freedom as children of God. Before we came to faith in Christ, we lived as slaves to the flesh, to the what Paul calls the sinful nature. And the old man is a cruel master. It has ultimately no care for our well-being, and sin, the old man, uses us up and spits us out like garbage. But now in Christ, we have come under the authority of a new master. And that master has not only been kind to us, but he has adopted us as his own children. Think about that. What does it take to change your mindset from a slave to a favored son or daughter? It requires us to change the way that we think, so that in our thinking we're no longer needing to protect ourselves in fear from those who would destroy us. But now we can give ourselves in trust to the one who loves us as a father. I think we've probably all observed that for people who have lived in abusive situations, and animals as well, it takes time for that process, for that transition to take place, so that they get reoriented in terms of just the base way that they think about life and they think about people, so that they're reoriented in their thinking, so that they no longer live in that fear, and they can be confident that the people that now care for them mean good for them, and they can trust them, and they can put themselves, make themselves vulnerable to them. And Paul is essentially saying that. He's saying we need not come to God with the fear of a slave. We can now come to God with the confidence of a child. So the Holy Spirit, Paul says, testifies to our spirit, reassuring us that we are no longer slaves to the cruel master of the old man, but we have been adopted as God's own children who are precious to him. And now we can come before him in confidence and trust, crying out, not in fear or anxiety, but crying out in confidence and joy, Abba, Father. John expresses the wonder of that in chapter 3 and verse 1 of his first letter. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And yet that is what we are." That is what we are. So we have access to God, not as subjects to a king or slaves to a master, but as children to a Father that loves us. And we can come to him with the same confidence and trust in his love and affection for us that Jesus himself had in the presence of the Father. Believe that? It's, we can get it in our heads. Sometimes it's hard to wrap our heads around, our minds and hearts around it. And we come to God in fear, feeling condemnation and guilt and shame and all of those things. And Jesus says, when you come to the Father, when you come to God, come to him in the confidence of a child, of a Father that loves you no matter what you have done. What an awesome privilege and blessing that is. Finally, when we come to God as our Father, we are also reminded that we are subject to His authority. He is our Father, and we are His children. And just as we can trust in His love and affection, we also need to trust that He knows better than we do what's best for us. And that means that at times, He will do what we ask, and at other times He won't. There will be times when it seems like God has got with the program and He's pulling us along exactly as we think we should be pulled along. And there are other times when it seems like He has abandoned us and He doesn't love us. But as our Father, He exercises His authority in our lives, not to hurt us, but to build us up. And so we can trust, as Scripture promises, that He is always working for our good, even when it doesn't look like it. He is not like our earthly fathers who make mistakes and who sometimes let their pride and their own interests get in the way of their good judgment as a father. Our Father in heaven doesn't make mistakes. He knows what is best for His children. And He knows what He's doing. He's not making it up as He goes along. He knows what He's doing. And He knows exactly how to get you from where you are to where He wants you to be. And where He wants you to be is good and perfect. So we can trust in His wisdom. We can accept His judgments even when they don't make sense to us. And we can obey His commands. Ultimately, when Jesus invites us to address God as our Father, He's inviting us to rest in Him. One of the great things about being a child in the best of circumstances is that for children, they don't have to carry the responsibilities of the world on their shoulders. They are able to trust that someone else is taking care of them, taking care and providing for their needs. Someone else is looking out for their good, and so they can rest. They don't always rest, right, in that knowledge. But there is an environment there in which children can rest. And in the same way, our Father invites us to rest in the confidence of His care. No matter what the world throws at us, no matter what mistakes we might make, or whatever situation or circumstance we might find ourselves in, we can rest in the presence of our Father, because He loves us with a love that will not let us go. And He is always working for our good. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for this invitation that You have given to us. Though we in ourselves are worthy of judgment and condemnation, because of Your love for us, You have made a way through Your Son that You might adopt us as Your own children, and You invite us to call You Father. Teach us, Father, to rest in You, to trust You, to be confident in Your love and affection for us, and to be confident that You know what You're doing in our lives. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.